And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belongs to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all people as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God, and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Know today that I do not speak with your children, who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt, to Pharaoh king of Egypt, and to all his land, what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, what he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all their substance that was in their possession, in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. Therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong, and go in, and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And it shall be that if you diligently obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, so that there be no rain and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of heavens above the earth. For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even the western sea, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandment of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today, to go after other gods which you have not known. And it shall be, when the Lord God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan, toward the setting sun in the land of the Canaanites, who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees of Morah? For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you will possess it and dwell in it, and you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. (Clears throat) Well, last week in chapter 9, we saw Moses' instructions to Israel that they must always remember what Yahweh has done for them. That's a big theme, you could say, in the book of Deuteronomy, the need for God's people to remember, right, that he is the one that brought them out of Egypt, right? He's the one that put down Pharaoh and his army. He's the one that met with them on Sinai, that gave him his law, that entered into covenant with them. And the last few chapters we've been focusing on, Moses has been focusing on, that it's Yahweh who will destroy the Canaanites, right? That he will, what, carve out a way for Israel, that he will put an end to the enemy that is much greater than Israel, right? Much bigger, much larger, much more fierce. It's Yahweh who does that. And that with that, when they enter into the land, it's Yahweh who will bless them with the abundance in the land that they are about to receive. And with that, we talked about last week, Israel remembering that with all of that that Yahweh does for them, don't forget that you, Israel, do not deserve any of it. Now, you've done nothing to deserve or to earn the blessing that Yahweh is giving to them. Right? They didn't earn the land. They didn't earn to be rescued out of Egypt. They didn't earn the Canaanites to, being dispossessed or being wiped out. In fact, in chapter 9, in the first part of chapter 10, Moses makes sure that part of what Israel remembers is just how guilty and unworthy they all are of what Yahweh has done. Right? You'll remember how Moses recounts their failures in the wilderness specifically, but especially the golden calf. Yeah, right, that incident, that rebellion, sums up that generation. They're rebellious, they're wicked, they're stiff-necked, and they deserve to be destroyed. And yet, what does Yahweh do? Well, upon Moses' intercession, he doesn't destroy them. He has mercy, and he remakes the covenant with them. And the rest of chapter 10, so that was the first part of chapter 10, when Yahweh re-gives the covenant, right? Moses breaks the tablets. That's a sign of the covenant being broken. Well, Yahweh remakes the tablets, gives them back to Moses in the ark. That's the beginning of chapter 10. And then the rest of chapter 10 into chapter 11 is a reminder of what Yahweh has done and then what Israel's response should be. And again, you're going to hear the same types of things over and over again, what Israel's response is, but Moses harps on it because it's important. And we remember our response to God because it's easily forgotten. Or when we become complacent, idolatrous, we forget what God has done for us. And so if the golden calf, we talked about that in chapter 9, is what not to do, right? That's what you shouldn't do. Stay away from that kind of thing, idolatry, rebelliousness. But that's not all. And it's not just don't do that. What should Israel be doing? And that's how verse 12 begins. That's what Moses asked the question. What does Yahweh require of Israel? What is their duty, their response to the love, the mercy that God has shown them? And there are five verbs in the Hebrew used in verses 12 and 13, talking about what Israel must do. And again, right, we map this onto the response of the church. The response of Israel to Yahweh is the response that we have to Christ, our King. And verse 12 and 13 sum up the entire response that Israel is supposed to have. They are to fear Yahweh, their God. They are to walk in all of his ways. They are to love him. They are to serve him with all of their heart and soul. And they are to keep the commandments that he has given to them. Again, that sums everything up. That covers all of life that Israel is supposed to be living. They are to fear Yahweh. Right, we've talked about that a lot before. That's both literal fear. Right? That's why oftentimes Moses will recount what happens on Sinai, because that was a fearful thing. That's why the people didn't even want to go near the mountain, because they were scared that they, you know, got near, that God would strike them down. That's good. That's good. Literal fear of Yahweh's power, what he does. It's both literal and it's talking about reverence, right? Worship. It's submissiveness, that we fear his authority, his station, so we do what he says. So fear. They are to walk in all his ways, right? Meaning that they must live according to what Yahweh has instructed them in his law. It's not that they just have a library of all that God has done and they can pull it down and say, hey, remember that? No, they live by it. What he's given to them, they do, with an emphasis on all or every, right? Every commandment, all the statutes. There's no picking and choosing which ones you like and which ones you don't. So they are to fear, they are to walk, they are to love. Remember, that's the goal of the law. Love, and that's not necessarily talking about a feeling or a sentiment that Israel has. It's talking about loyalty. They are to be loyal to Yahweh as a wife is to a husband, or as a husband is to a wife. Fear, walk or live, love, and they are to serve him. Right? That's submission, but that's also worship according to God's design. That word for serve It's the same word in Hebrew when Moses goes to Pharaoh and tells him to let Israel go so that they might go and serve Yahweh in the wilderness. Right, that's what happens at Sinai. They learn how to worship. God gives them the directives so that they might serve Yahweh. That's worship. So fear, walk, love, serve, and they are to keep all his commandments and statutes, meaning they're supposed to obey, guard, hold fast to that which God has commanded, the specific commandments and regulations that Yahweh has set down in his law. So, verse 12 and 13, Moses is commanding total commitment in how Israel lives and how they worship Yahweh. And remembrance is a big part of that. Remember what Yahweh has done, remember what he has given to you, and then live by it. Right? That's the response. That's what Israel must always do. And again, the same is true for the church. Same requirements for us, that when we talk about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, loving your neighbor as yourself, that's total commitment. That's what Christ requires from us, total loyalty, which will come out in how we live. It will come out in how we worship, not just what we say. So again, verse 12 and 13, the summary of the covenantal response of God's people. And then the rest of chapter 10 are reasons or motivations why this is to be Israel's response. Again, there'd be some repetition here, but this is important to ingrain it on their collective psyche. Why do they do this? Why do they love, serve, fear, keep, obey? Well, the first motivation is in verse 14. And Moses is clear, and that's because of the absolute sovereignty of God. In verse 14, Moses says that essentially that all of the cosmos belongs to Yahweh. Right? From the highest heaven, or literally in the Hebrew, the heaven of the heavens, to all of the earth and everything in it. All of it belongs to Yahweh, which means every people on the earth, everything in the cosmos, belongs to Yahweh as well. So all of God's created, what, order, owes him their allegiance. And we've talked about that. That's part of the reason why the Canaanites are dispossessed, is because of idolatry. Because everyone made in the image of God owes Yahweh their fealty, their allegiance. And that's why idolatry is such an affront to Yahweh. It's giving that honor, that worship, that love to something else. And that's why it always ends in punishment and disaster. Because everything belongs to Yahweh, which means everything and everyone is supposed to respond the way Moses outlines in verse 12 and 13. Right? Be clear here. Verse 12 and 13 is the required response for humanity, not just Israel. Now, all of humanity is not in, especially at this time, not in covenant with God like Israel is, but this is still the expectation. This is why the Egyptians are judged. That's why they're destroyed. That's why Babylonians are destroyed and judged. That's why the nations of the earth are destroyed, because they belong to Yahweh. They owe him their honor and their allegiance. Right? There's no exceptions for culture or for religions, no qualifications for people who have never heard of Yahweh or who don't identify as a Christian. None of that essentially or fundamentally matters when it comes to the required response that all people are to have. Right? Verse 14, Moses is saying, it's Yahweh's right to be worshipped and obeyed based on his status as God of heaven and earth. Right? It's his status that commands our worship and our obedience, not a decision that we make. We often have it opposite. We often think it's a decision that I make to worship God as King, Christ as King of heaven and earth. No, his status is that. It's everyone's job. Now, you might have to make that decision, but everyone owes God their love and their service, thus their proper worship. Right? Just like we pronounce Christ as King of all. Christ is not just King of the church. He's not just King of those who believe. Christ is Lord even of his enemies, meaning he's the rightful Lord of everyone. And unbelievers, they are in rebellion to him. They are the insurrectionists because Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. So that's the first motivation. Israel has to respond correctly. They and everyone else in the world, in the earth, belongs to God. And the second motivation, verse 15, is more specific. The grace of God, specifically his electing Israel to be his special people. So all of the earth belongs to Yahweh. And out of all those peoples of the earth, God chose Abraham, right? Their fathers. He chose Abraham and his descendants to reveal himself, right? To give his law, to give circumcision, to rescue out of Egypt, right? To enter into covenantal relationship with them. He chose Israel, right? That's what God did, right? He chose them to be his special people. And that's motivating. So out of all the peoples on the earth, it's Israel that God has conferred his grace on. And again, back to chapter 9, it's not anything that they've done. It's not because they're special. It's not because they're more numerous or because they're mighty. No, God chose them, as we learned from the sermon this morning, 1 Corinthians, because God chooses what? The weak, the foolish. That's what he does with Israel. So those are the first two motivations. Verse 14, everyone owes Yahweh fealty, and out of all those people, Israel is the recipient of his special grace. And verse 16 is a summary, right, using a metaphor, of the required response of Israel. So that they are to be a people, not only of outward circumcision according to the law, but that their hearts are also to be circumcised. So verse 16 is an image of verses 12 and 13. Right? A circumcised heart does what verses 12 and 13 do. Now, obviously, circumcision, we know, was a big deal. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant, right, given to Abraham, passed down to the generations, literally a sign that God will be your God, Yahweh will be your God and the God of your children. And it's a sign that's literally cut into the flesh of Israel. A circumcision marked Israel out as being Yahweh's possession. He was for them, and they were to respond with faithful obedience to him. But as we learn, circumcision was not just for the body. It wasn't just an outward mark. They were supposed to be, Israel was, a circumcised people. And that's why we talk about from chapter 6, even into chapter 11, we talked about that the goal of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's what this is talking about. Yahweh is after Israel's hearts. He's after their being. And Moses sets that image, right, a circumcised heart, he sets it in opposition to being stiff-necked or stubborn. And that's what Moses has accused Israel of in chapter 9 multiple times, that they're stiff-necked people. So to have a circumcised heart is to have your being, your will, your desires in subjection to Yahweh, which means to go where he leads, to do what he says, to refrain from what he prohibits. That's what it means to have a circumcised heart. It means to be sensitive to the leading, the direction, the commandments of God. Right? A stiff-necked people, or we could say an uncircumcised heart, or a hard heart, is to be unwilling to bend to Yahweh's will. Right? It's to drag your feet and complain against his direction, or it's to actively work against his direction. Right? Something that wilderness generation was guilty of. They might have had the sign of the covenant, they might have had their foreskins circumcised, but what happens to this first generation? We know they die in the wilderness because their hearts were hardened toward Yahweh. You could say they had a heart of stone, not hearts of flesh, right? Imagery that both prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel will pick up on. And that's the main idea I wanted to highlight from our gospel reading in Matthew 15. Much can be said about what Jesus and the Pharisees get into in that chapter. But what I want to highlight is that the Pharisees and the scribes, right, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, those who know, right, those experts in the law, theology, the rituals, they had all the rituals, in this instance, in Matthew 15, for them to remain clean. Right? This is talking about ceremonially speaking, like the one that they get onto Jesus' followers for not doing, the ceremonial washing of their hands before they eat. That wasn't just a cleanliness thing. It was ceremonial, right? That they would retain their proper cleanliness before God. And Jesus' rebuke, quoting the prophet Isaiah, is that these people, these scribes, these Pharisees, people of Jesus' day, they honor the Lord with their lips, meaning they say the right things, but their heart is far from loving and serving God. Another way of saying that is that they might have the rituals, but they do not, that does not, is not accompanied by love and obedience. Because we know, the Pharisees, them, they were definitely circumcised in their flesh, in their foreskins, but Jesus constantly uncovers that their hearts were hard, stone. And that's the rebuke in the Gospels, for instance, from John the Baptist, that the people of Jesus' day, what were they putting their trust in? What does Jesus and John the Baptist uncover about them? The works of the flesh. What do we mean by works of the flesh, specifically from Gospels, from Paul's writing? Well, being Jewish, being sons of Abraham. But that's what John says, that they were, you know, that God is able to raise up these stones or sons of Abraham from these stones because that's what their trust was in, right? Being circumcised, you could say, right? Their circumcision, their Jewish heritage, that was the object of their hope and not the God who gave them those things. And John comes onto the scene saying, don't put your trust in that you're sons of Abraham or that your foreskins are circumcised. That's not your trust, especially if you're not repenting and you're not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Meaning, if your hearts are hardened towards God, well, then circumcision won't save you. No matter how many times you circumcise, no matter how many times you wash and clean or all those rituals, right? Because the ritual won't save you if you're actively disobedient. And those of Jesus' day, they used the law and the ritual to justify them breaking the law when it suited them. All right, that's what Jesus reveals in verse 3 in Matthew 15 and following, that they actually break the law, the fifth commandment, on the pretense of loving and serving God. You get that, right? So they neglect their duty to their parents by acting as if that neglect is service and obedience to God. They have inverted the law, and they use their, what, their rituals to confirm that, to hide behind. We know that Jesus, in his cleansing of the temple, he'll call that they turn the temple into a den of robbers or den of thieves, right? They go out, they break the law, then they retreat back to the temple because that's where they're safe, right? The temple is their protection. Circumcision is their protection. These rituals are their protection. And what they can't stand about Jesus is that he's constantly exposing that that's law breaking, right? You might say you're keeping law. You might have all these outward things, but then you turn around and break God's law. And loving and serving God never takes the form of disobedience to him. You never have to ask God whether or not you should keep his law or do what he says. Like, we'll see what Jesus says about that. No, that's a sign of a hard heart, an unbelieving heart, an uncircumcised heart. Now, to say that, to use Matthew 15 as kind of the example here, that's not to say anything against the ritual themselves. It doesn't mean the rituals don't hold efficacy or that circumcision wasn't important. In fact, if you notice throughout the Gospels or in the prophets, Jesus doesn't go after the rituals. He doesn't say, you're doing it wrong, these rituals, or no, that's not the ritual, I wanted a different ritual. What does he go after? Well, disobedience, injustice, right? Disobedience that voids or makes the command or the rituals null. It's your sacrifices I abhor because you're neglecting the poor, you're breaking the law, you're not doing what I say. So it's not the fault of the ritual, it's the fault of the heart. And that's precisely what Paul says in Romans 2, that circumcision is indeed profitable if what? If you really mean it, or if you know what circumcision is supposed to be, theologically speaking. No, circumcision is indeed profitable, this is straight from Romans 2, if you keep the law. If you do what God says, then your circumcision works. But if you are a breaker of the law, says Paul, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So the point here, the point for Israel, is that point for the church, is that the ritual and obedience go together. You can't have the ritual without obedience, and obedience isn't accompanied by the ritual, then it's just you making up things. Right? That's what Paul says. True circumcision is circumcision of the heart. And that's what Moses is outlining for Israel in verse 16. That's what Yahweh wants from Israel. Hearts that follow him and do what he says. Right? The outward ritual is reflected in our obedience and our love of God. So we have had two motivations. Verse 16, we have an image of what Yahweh wants from Israel. And the third motivation for the desired response, remember, the desired response summed up in verses 12 and 13. The third motivation is because of who Yahweh is. Or you could say his character. This is from verses 17 and 18. So verse 17, who is this God? He owns everything. That's what he says in verse 14. All of the cosmos belongs to him. But also, he's the God of gods. He's the Lord of lords. Right, the imagery in verse 17, it depicts God sitting over a divine council. Right, that all the powers and all the authorities are subject to Yahweh, this God. So their God, the God of Israel, he is the rightful king. And second part of verse 17 and into verse 18 is further motivation coming from who God is. His not just his station as God of gods, Lord of lords, but also, while he is the God of God and Lord of lords, he's also intimately connected with human affairs. So he sits above the heavens and the earth, and yet what does he do? Verse 18, second part of verse 17. He cares for the fatherless, the widow, the stranger. Right? That's how interested, that's how connected the God of heaven and earth is to human life. He cares for, he sits above it all, and yet he cares for and provides for the lowest of the low. Right, it's the same imagery from Psalm 113, that Yahweh sits above the heavens. His glory is above all. He's seated on high. And yet, what does God do from there? What does Yahweh do from that position of glory above the heavens? Well, Psalm 113 says he looks far down. Right? He comes far down, not just to the princes, not just to kings and the powerful, but it says he comes all the way down to the needy in the ash heap. Right? That ash heap, that's Hebrew for dung pile. Right? That's how merciful this God is. And that's who Yahweh is. He's both merciful, he's both powerful, and he's just. Right, second half of verse 17. This God does not take bribes. He shows no partiality. Verse 18. He administers justice on the behalf of those too powerless to do it themselves. So that's part of who God is. That's to motivate Israel, that while Yahweh is merciful, while he is loving, while he's chosen them specifically, verse 15, he's also a God who is not subject to the demands of men. Right? He cannot be bribed by the rich and the powerful. He's not subject to man's demands and our distorted efforts at autonomy and power. Everybody is subject to his judgment. So, if that's the case, verse 17 and 18 is who God is, who Yahweh is, then do what he says, right? Respond to him with love, obedience, faithfulness, because he's merciful, but also because he's just. And we'll say more about that from chapter 11. So the character of Yahweh is motivation for them to cling to him. And then verse 19, Israel is supposed to embody that character. Remember, we talked about that. The law is not just rules for Israel to do. It's supposed to be life for them that they live, that it becomes part of them, that the character of God manifest in his law becomes the character of his people. And so they are to be merciful to the poor and the needy, mainly because that's what God did for them. That's who God does. That's who God is, but that's also what he did for them out of Egypt. Yahweh had mercy on them, right, when he brought them out of Egypt. So those are the motivations by way of imagery, verse 16, of what God requires and what Israel's response to Yahweh should be. And then verses 20 through 22, it sums that up, right? Very, very clearly summing it up, what Israel's response is, specifically, that Yahweh is at the center of it all, that he is the one. All the laws, the rules, the regulations, it all comes back to him. That's the object of their love. And that really comes out in the Hebrew, because literally, verses 20 through 22 reads, Yahweh your God you shall fear, him you are to serve, to him you are to cling, by his name you are to swear, he is your praise, he is your God, he's the one that did great and awesome things for you. So you get that again and again. Yahweh, Yahweh, it's him, it's him, it's Yahweh, it's Yahweh. But he is the center of it all. And that's important as we go into chapter 12 and we get the specific statutes, the specific judgments of the law. Yahweh's the purpose of it. He's the goal of it. And that's why Moses hammers this home. Israel must never forget that. Never let that become secondary. Never let that become non-essential. We've talked about that. That's what happened with the Pharisees and them at Jesus' day, that the goal of the law was not Yahweh. It was the law. It was the keeping of it. It was not motivated out of love or duty to him, and that's why they're judged. And it's the same for the church, right? It's Christ we are to fear. It's Jesus we are to serve. To him we cling, right? His name has been placed on us. He is our praise. Christ is our God who has done great things from him, for us. Everything revolves around him, centers around him. And that will include or lead to, in chapter 11, verse 1, loving him and doing all that he says. That is the summary of a life or the result of a life built on Christ. Loving him and doing what he commands. Now, we're going to do chapter 11 very quickly, but the emphasis of this chapter is on the mercy of Yahweh. And again, we've teased this a little bit, Moses has, and also on his judgment, his justice. Remember, that's who God is. He's both merciful and he's both, and at the same time, he's just. And Moses repeats many of the same things that he said before, again, because it's important for Israel to remember that God is merciful, but he's also just. And he holds the two in perfect measure. So verses 2 through 7, and this Moses will summarize this in verses 26 through 32, what he's talking about. We'll go through it very quickly. Verses 2 through 7, Moses recounts what Yahweh did for Israel, out of Egypt. And that right there is his mercy on display and also his justice. His mercy on Israel for rescuing them out, for bringing them out of that bad land into the promised land. But at the same time, it was also justice and judgment on Egypt. It was their demise for their idolatry, for their sin, for their opposition to Yahweh. Mercy, justice. And then he highlights what happens to Dathan and Abiram for their rebellion and their judgment. So it's not just Egypt who's punished. But why does Moses include that? Right after, I mean, there was a lot of things going on in the wilderness during those 40 years. Why highlight that right next to Egypt? Well, because it's for Israel to remember that it's not just Egypt who are punished. It's those among God's own people, if they rebel, if they break his covenant, they too will be punished. So you have judgment, you have mercy. Then verses 8 through 15, Moses takes that same mercy that brought them out of Egypt, and he applies it to the land that Yahweh has given to them. We've talked about that before, that all of the benefits of the land that they will receive is from Yahweh. He gives it. Right? And he emphasizes that. It's a good land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 10, it's a better land than Egypt. What's that? It's mercy. That's unmerited love, kindness. Verses 14 and 15, Yahweh will give rain and wine and oil and grain in abundance. He will feed them and their cattle all that they need. Again, it's Yahweh's mercy that causes Israel to have an abundance in the land. And at the same time, verse 17, Yahweh will also pour out his judgment on the land if Israel turns away from him, if they cease to walk in his ways, if they forget verses 12 and 13 of chapter 10. Or, as verse 16 puts it, lest they become complacent, lest they become forgetful, their hearts being deceived into thinking obedience to Yahweh, it's not that important, or it's not paramount, or at some point it's not even necessary at all. And Moses links that thinking with idolatry. That's idolatrous thinking. That's when Israel will chase after other gods, and that's when they'll be punished. Right? That's when the curses will be poured out, and that's what it will produce. The land will be cursed, and the land won't produce. Right? You can think of Elijah during the 3 years of famine. That was judgment. So again, mercy on the land, but also judgment if Israel does not obey and do what he says. And also verses 23 through 25. Remember that it's Yahweh and his mercy that drives out the Canaanites from the land that they are to possess. But that's mercy. He's giving Israel the victory, but it's also judgment on the Canaanites for their idolatry, their evilness, their evil and their wickedness. And again, that's what chapter 11 ends with. Verse 26, the whole chapter summed up in that Moses is setting before them, this is what the covenant is, what the law is, blessings and cursings. Blessings if Israel obeys, mercy if Israel obeys, and cursing, judgment if they do not. And this is what Israel must always remember. The mercy and love of blessing of Yahweh, that they did nothing to deserve, but also remember the terms of the covenant, that sinful, rebellious, idolatrous living will bring his wrath and curse. Again, verse 7, chapter 11, Moses hits home. They've seen this. This isn't just abstract for them. It's not just Moses saying, hey, you never heard of any of this, you've never seen this, I'm just going to tell you what. No, they've seen it. They've been witnesses to the fact that Yahweh is both gracious and merciful, and he is just, and he's terrifying. And never forget that. And what is that supposed to lead to? Obedience. Love. Right? Notice again Israel's duty that Moses weaves throughout chapter 11 and his recounting of Yahweh's mercy and justice. Verse 8, you shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today. The whole commandment. Not some of it. Not the ones you like. Verse 13, and if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. That's the requirement. Verse 18, you shall lay up, therefore, these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. It shall become part of you. Right, that's the idea of telling it to your children, reciting it when you walk by the way. It's got down so deep that that's who you are. Verse 22, for if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, holding fast to him. And Moses ends verse 32 in chapter 11 with the response. You shall be careful to do all the statutes and rules that I am setting before you today. Again, that is the response Israel is to have. Obedience, faithfulness, keeping his commandments, walking in his ways. And that's the same for the church. Right? We don't obey and serve Christ so that he saves us. We know that. We do it, like Israel. We walk according to all of Christ's commandments. We teach others to do the same, Matthew 28, in response to the love and the mercy that he has given. Right? And all that can be said, all that is said of Yahweh here by Moses, is true of Christ. Right? We say Christ is Lord for a reason, that he's the God of heaven and earth, that he's the God of God and Lord of lords, that it's Christ who has brought us out of our bondage and slavery by bringing down the powers of darkness and sin. That's what he gives to us, mercy. His name placed on you, you being a part of his church, his people. That you didn't do anything to deserve that. And also, like Israel, the church must remember that Christ will punish his people for our unfaithfulness, for our idolatry. And that's not he might, he will, if it's not repented of. It's exactly what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD. That was the result of all of the years and years of their unfaithfulness, their idolatry. Christ pours out his judgment on them in time and space. He's done that many nations. That's not a very pleasant thing to dwell on. We don't really talk about that too much these days. But Moses, like the prophets, like Jesus himself, will constantly remind God's people that there are consequences for our disobedience, which is why we preach, we hear, we need to repent of sin. But the required response is the same. Love Christ your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul. Cling to him with everything you have. Right? That is the proper response to the love and the mercy that he has given to us. So let's pray for the strength, for the grace of the Lord Jesus, that we might do that. Repent when we fall short, but that we might live according to his commandments. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord, for the mercy that you have in your grace given to us, that we are recipients of the kindness, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and his rising again in victory. God, help us to believe that. God, and in belief that we are seeking to follow you, that we are seeking to pick up our cross each day, to deny ourselves, God, to love our neighbors as ourselves. God, we ask that you help us to be a people that desire that, that we are desiring repentance from sin. God, that we might be images of Christ and his love that he's given to us. God, we ask that you work that in your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.